mark that place and turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Ezekiel 34. It's on page 927. As Craig Loney indicated in his prayer, we do have an awesome responsibility ahead of us as we select men to serve as elders of this congregation. I don't believe, overemphasize the importance of what we're about to do. The decisions we make regarding elders of this congregation will determine whether or not we move onward and upward for the glory of God, or whether we turn inward and become a slow-dying, self-centered people. Because you see, any institution becomes but a lengthened shadow of its leadership. You show me a congregation that is dynamic and growing and on the move, and I'll show you an eldership that's dynamic and growing and on the move for the glory of God. You show me a dead congregation, and I'll show you a stagnant, dead eldership that have been merely keeping house for God as they've turned inward rather than doing what the will of God is. The office of an elder is extremely important, and it's an awesome responsibility. This must not be a popularity contest. It cannot be. There must be serious study in the Word of God and serious prayerful consideration before we submit the names of a man to serve as an elder or shepherd of this congregation. You can trace the office of an elder in the general sense all the way back through Christianity and into Judaism, back 4,000 years into history. The first elders we read about are under Moses' leadership, as Moses selected elders of the people to help him shepherd God's people. And so when one is selected to serve as an elder in the church, the body of Christ, no small honor is conferred on him, for he becomes one, a member of an office that goes back in one of the oldest offices in religious history. But also no small responsibility is conferred upon him, for it becomes his duty and his life to shepherd the flock of God under his charge. This morning, we're going to be looking at a contrast in the Word of God. What happens when the wrong men are selected to serve as shepherds of God's people? And then we're going to look at what happens when the right men are selected in the New Testament. In Ezekiel 34, we come to a place where there's a dark time in Israel's history. There were a lot of factors that could have been included, and a lot of factors that could be considered to say this is why Israel found themselves in the situation they were in. But in Ezekiel 34, God speaks and God points the finger. And when He points the finger and assigns the blame, He assigns it to the shepherds that had the responsibility of the watch care of the flock of God's people. Let's read together the first few verses, Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and over every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Dropping down to verse 9, "Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock." I want you to take note from the Word of God that when the wrong men are selected to be shepherds over the flock of God, these things take place. I want you to notice, first of all, that these shepherds in Israel were men who took care of themselves and not the flock. They were men who were satisfied with feeding themselves. They were men who were satisfied with doing what they wanted to do, making decisions they were comfortable with, irrespective of the welfare of the flock. The accusation God makes against them in verse 2 is, "Woe to the shepherds who only take care of themselves." And again in verse 3, he says, "You eat the curds and clothe yourself with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock." You know, it is amazing to me that when one becomes an elder, a shepherd in God's family, at that point his time is no longer his own. And in a sense, his life is no longer his. The time that many of us refer to as leisure time now becomes a commitment to oversee and to shepherd the flock under their care. And when a man becomes an elder, if he makes the decisions that reflect his own taste and his own preferences and his own desires, irrespective of what the flock requires, then we've selected the wrong men to serve as elders. The men who are selected to be elders are shepherds of the flock of God, must be people who care not for themselves, but for the flock. Before you submit a name to our eldership of one who is to serve in the capacity of a shepherd, please take care to note his life. If there is a degree of self-centeredness in his life, please don't submit his name. The power and the authority that comes with the office of an elder is then misused, because a man on his own ego trip who takes care only of himself is going to end up destroying the flock over which he has care. I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 4, that God makes the accusation, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured." He's saying, in essence, you neglected the needs of the flock. These men had retired to their rooms to make decisions, but they were not practically or personally involved in the lives of their people. They had no idea about the needs of the flock over which they served. They had no idea, because they were so busy with their own lives and doing their own thing that they totally neglected meeting the needs of the flock. When people were weak, they needed a shepherd there to encourage them and lift their hands up, but no shepherds were there because they were too busy with their own lives. When someone was sick, there was no shepherd there to pray for them and to bless them and to help them and give them the sustenance they needed to make it through a time of illness, because they were too busy with their own lives and taking care of themselves. The accusation toward the end of the first part of verse 4 is, whenever someone was injured, there was no one there to bind them up. The shepherds just weren't taking care of their people. God help us, people. God help us. We don't choose men who are personally and practically involved in the lives of people. Before you write down a name on a piece of paper and submit it to this congregation, this eldership, for the capacity to serve in the capacity as an elder, I beg you to look and see if they're involved in the lives of people. I beg you to look and see if they're encouraging weak people, to see if they're involved in going out and being a blessing to those who are sick, if they're involved in when people's hearts are broken and they're torn apart and their heart aches and they hurt over some tragedy in their lives, to see if they're out there blessing them and encouraging them and binding them up, as the Bible says. Please don't submit a man's name who isn't involved in the lives of people. Because if he's not out there involved in the lives of people now, more than likely he will not be when he becomes a shepherd of God's flock. I want you to notice the third accusation God makes, again in verse 4. "You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost." This might be third on the list, but I doubt it's third in priority. When people had neglected and turned their back on God, the shepherds who were responsible for going out there and grabbing hold of them and praying for them and blessing them and bringing them back in the fold, they hadn't been doing their job. They'd simply left them alone. Well, we can do a lot of things wrong. We can say a lot of things whenever someone is weak or is strayed away from God. But the worst thing we can do is nothing. That's what these shepherds had been doing. Absolutely nothing. They'd simply left them alone. And God points the finger at the shepherds and He says, "You have neglected the straying and the lost." Folks, God help us if we choose men who don't have a burdened heart for the straying and the lost. God help us if we choose men because of their success in business or their success in the community rather than their success in dealing with the hurts and lives of people. God help us if we don't choose men who are willing to go sit in living rooms and pour out their souls to the straying and the lost. God points the finger and says, "You've neglected the straying and the lost." Before you submit a name, maybe you ought to talk with that man and understand he has a burden for those who are straying and lost. Notice the final accusation God makes, the end of verse 4. "You have ruled them harshly and brutally." These shepherds in Israel had misused and misunderstood power. They thought that power was something that came when you rule over someone, whenever you dominate another person. They thought that power was ruling with an iron fist, an authoritarian kind of a leadership that made threats. But when God points the finger, He says about them, "You rule them harshly and brutally. You've misunderstood and misused your power." You know, when God created the world and created mankind, His design was that we love people and dominate things. And somehow through the years, we've kind of got all that thing backwards. We have a tendency to love things and dominate people. And God says, whenever you begin selecting men to serve as shepherds over you, take note of Ezekiel 34:4. Take note of the people who love people and dominate things. If you choose a man who's authoritarian, dictator type of leader, you selected the wrong man to serve as an elder. The man who thinks he's too good to plant grass out in a churchyard, or too good to drive a bus, or too good to help clean up after a fellowship, whenever we've gathered together as a body, we've selected the wrong man to serve as an elder of this congregation, because an elder, above everything else, has got to be a servant. Because you see, folks, real power doesn't come in dominating another person. Real power comes in serving another person. The end result, what happens when you choose the wrong shepherds? Look at verses 5 and 6. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all of the wild animals. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. You see, if we choose the wrong men to serve as shepherds of this congregation, the same thing happens to this flock of God's people. They become scattered and devoured by our world. Boy, before you submit a name of a person to serve in the capacity of an elder, I beg you to look carefully at Ezekiel 34 and to spend some time in meditation and prayer before God, summoning His wisdom. Because He said, if you lack wisdom, ask and it'll be given to you. And then submit the name. If you turn to Acts, the 20th chapter, we see a very emotional passage in the book of Acts. We're going to begin reading at verse 25, but to tell you what's taking place, Paul is on his return trip home from his third missionary journey. He knows that there's trouble awaiting him as he goes to Jerusalem, but he's going anyway. He calls out the Ephesian elders, knowing this is the last time he's going to see them. We pick up the narrative at verse 25. "Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching in the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Listen carefully. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Our idea about a shepherd in 20th century America is just totally the opposite of what a shepherd did in the first century. Our idea of a shepherd in today's world is a guy that has a fence and a whole bunch of sheep, and he's got some dogs, some sheep dogs, and they kind of yap at their heels, and they drive the sheep wherever they want them to do, want them to go. Not so in the first century. As Paul says, I want you to shepherd the flock of God, he's saying I want you to have these three characteristics. Number one, a shepherd in the first century led the sheep wherever they went. They never drove them except when they were taking them to slaughter. The only time a shepherd drove the sheep was when they were going to be slaughtered. The rest of the time, the shepherd always led his sheep. That means as we select men to serve as shepherds of our flock, we need to choose men who are leaders. Not leaders in the business sense or in the secular sense, but leaders in the Word and in the will of God. Men who don't point from afar and say, hey, we want you to go over there. But men who say, come and follow me as I follow Christ. A shepherd leads his sheep and never drives them. I don't know about you, but I've got trouble with an elder who points from afar and says, hey, I want you to go over there, when he himself is not willing to go. The names that you put on a piece of paper to submit to serve as shepherds of this congregation have got to be men who say, come on and follow me. I'm going there and I'm willing to go myself. And I want you to go with me because I believe it's the will of God. Secondly, when Paul says shepherd the flock of God, a shepherd in the first century met the needs of his sheep. There were long dry spells in Palestine, and the water would disappear, and the good pasture that the sheep ate would just suddenly evaporate and be gone. And the shepherd who was really concerned for his sheep knew where the water was and where the pasture was. And he would take very careful aim at those places, and he would lead his sheep to those places so they have enough water and enough food to eat. You know, we all go through dry spells. Every one of us goes through dry spells from time to time in our lives. We may have marital problems. We may have financial problems. We may get sick. We may have a loved one die. We may have children who break our hearts. We may have trouble at work. All of us go through a dry spell from time to time. And when we're going through one of those times, and you may be going through a time like that today, the question is, where do you go to find sustenance and help and encouragement to make it through those times? And the answer comes from the Word of God. It ought to be the shepherds. They ought to be men who are involved enough in the lives of people to know who is hurting and why they're hurting and what they can do to help soothe and ease that hurt. And number three, a shepherd in the first century was a man who warded off the enemies. He protected the flock. Paul makes reference to the fact that there are going to be fierce wolves who come in among the flock, not even sparing the flock. He says maybe even some of your own number will do that. Be on guard. Because the shepherd's work is to protect and guard the sheep. As little David, a teenager, stood before King Saul, and he's about to go out and do war with Goliath. He made mention of the fact, he said, Saul, I'm a shepherd, and the bear and the lion have come in to take my flock, but I protected them. I put my life on the line, and God delivered me from the paw of the bear and the lion, and He'll deliver me from this Philistine. You see, a shepherd is a man who's willing to put his life on the line to protect the welfare and the well-being of the sheep. The men you select have got to have enough backbone, enough courage, and enough faith to take a stand against those who would come in and prey on the flock. I beg you, before you submit a name, that you consider very carefully what the Word of God has to say about shepherds. It's imperative, folks, that the right men are chosen to shepherd the flock of God in this place, or the end result is we're scattered and devoured like sheep. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so concerned, and we seek wisdom this morning as we contemplate on the men among us to serve as shepherds. Father, our hearts go out to those who serve in the capacity of an elder, because the job is so demanding, such an awesome responsibility. We just give you thanks and praise for our elders now. But, oh God, we need wisdom as we choose others to serve in this capacity. Lead us to the right men. We pray that you'll help us to select the kind of shepherds you want, who love people and who are involved in their lives, who have the wisdom that comes from your word and your will. Father, bless us, that the men who are chosen from among us will lead us, that this congregation of your people might move onward and upward, all for your glory. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. A beautiful picture that Jesus gives in John, the 10th chapter, a passage we read earlier in this service, is the picture of He Himself being the Good Shepherd. For Jesus is the one who left the protection and the glory of heaven and came to this earth to seek and to save lost sheep. He seeks even this morning. And He says, in essence, if you'll come to Me, I'll lead you in the place where you ought to go, where you can have life and have it to the full. If you'll follow Me, I'll meet the deepest needs of your life so that you'll never want or thirst again. And if you'll follow Me, I'll protect you and care for you, because I have the heart and the love to do that very thing. I wonder this morning, if you're feeling lost and separated and away from the Good Shepherd, if you might not come this morning into the protection and care of His fold and His flock. If you have a need this morning, would you please come right now while we stand, while we sing?
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling.
series on discipleship to consider the eldership. Tonight we interrupt our series on the family to again consider the eldership. Because as we suggested this morning, what we're about to do in nominating men to serve as shepherds of this body is the most important thing we're going to do as a church. Because the men we choose are going to mean whether we move onward and upward for the glory of God or whether we turn in and begin a slow dying process because we're self-centered. So it's imperative that we understand what God's will is regarding the shepherds who serve over us and who lead us in the way that God wants us to be led. So tonight we're going to be looking at several different passages in the New Testament to try to get some hold on what God wants His shepherds to be like. If I were to ask you a question tonight, who was the greatest leader who ever lived? I don't know what kind of names might come to your mind, but I know the kind of names that come to people's mind when that question is asked. Some would think Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Churchill, Lincoln, Washington, Roosevelt, Kennedy. When you start thinking about the greatest leaders, those kinds of names have a tendency to come to our minds. And I suppose that one of the biggest struggles we have as we begin to try to think about men who will serve as shepherds of the flock of God at Quail Springs is that we have a tendency to bring the world's definition of great leadership with us when we began to nominate men to serve as shepherds. And as we began thinking in terms of the world's greatest leaders and we take the world's definition and apply it to leadership in the church, we have got the combination for disaster. Our tendency is to look at men in the business world who are having success in the secular world, and we have a tendency to take what they're doing and apply it to church leadership, and it does not work. Because, folks, the church is not a business. It's the body of Christ. And we have another tendency in that men who are selected from time to time have the tendency to think, well, now that I am a leader in the church, I need to look at the leaders I've seen in the world and imitate those characteristics I've seen in them that made them successful. And the end result is that you've got tragedy in church leadership. Because again, the body of Christ is not a business. It's a body of people, a body of believers that have to have a different kind of leadership. I've never seen in a list of the world's great leaders the name of one man whose name was Jesus of Nazareth. Never seen his name on a list of the world's great leaders. And yet I believe if you take all of the leaders in the world, you'll never find one man who showed the leadership capabilities of Jesus. You'll never find one man who had the impact on this world Jesus has had. And so I believe that if we're going to suggest leaders over God's people at Quail Springs, we need to find men who lead like Jesus led. And so tonight we're going to be looking at some characteristics of His leadership and hopefully apply them to those men we're going to select to serve as shepherds of this body. I want you to turn with me first to the first chapter of John's Gospel and let's read the first characteristic of Jesus in His leadership. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Listen to this description. Full of grace and truth. As you look at the leadership of Jesus, the two things you're going to see characteristic of His life is that He was full of grace and truth. Grace involves dealing with other people's well-being. And everywhere you look at Jesus as He dealt with others, He was dealing with their well-being. He was a man who could extend grace to people when they'd blown it. Whenever you see Jesus, whether He's at a well outside the city of Sychar, extending grace to a woman, or whether He was in the home of Simon the Pharisee and a woman was weeping and her tears were wetting His feet and she was wiping them with her hair and kissing His feet and anointing them with oil, Jesus again is extending grace to her. Or maybe He's in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, and again as she broke the alabaster jar and poured the pure nard ointment on Him and the people began to attack her for her actions, Jesus is dealing with her graciously. or even when he's nailed on a cross. And he looks into the faces of the very people who nailed him there, and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." He was a man who always had grace for others. I'll tell you something, folks. The people we select to be shepherds need to be people of grace. I think Simon Peter's one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, and I think he is because he reminds me so much of me. It seems like everywhere you turn in Peter's life, he's blowing it again. He's always saying something before he thinks. He's always doing something before he thinks, or going off half-cocked, doing his own thing, and blowing it. But everywhere Jesus is dealing with Peter, he's extending grace to him. The men we nominate to serve as elders of this congregation need to be men who know how to deal with people who blow it on occasion and who extend them grace. We make a very big mistake if we appoint men to serve as elders here who are hard-nosed, and who, when one person makes one mistake, their tendency is to write them off and write them up and out. If we choose those kind of men, we've made a very, very big mistake. But Jesus was also full of truth. Truth is dealing with people according to the absolutes of God. Wherever you look, you'll never see Jesus doing anything but the will of God. He was a man who lived his life according to the absolutes, to the commands of God. He never compromised. Thus saith the Lord. He was a man who embodied truth, and he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The men we select to be elders are shepherds of this congregation. Need to be men who not only embody truth, but who know what truth is and how to teach it. For one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be apt to teach, that he be equipped, that he knows how to teach and what to teach because he spent time in the truth of God's revealed Word. And we make a severe mistake if we don't find men who are absolute in their dealing with people according to the Word of God, who can teach the Word of God because they understand the Word of God and have studied it. Jesus was a man who was full of grace and truth, and the men who lead us here must be men of grace and truth. Now, oftentimes you'll find a man who is a gracious man, but he has no concern for the truth. And then you'll find men who have all their concern regarding the truth, but they don't know how to extend grace. But in Jesus, there's that beautiful balance. And I think that's the kind of man we've got to be looking for as we look for one to serve as a shepherd of this congregation. A man who imitates this characteristic of Jesus' leadership is a man who ought to be seriously considered as a shepherd of this congregation. Secondly, Jesus was a man who was inflexible and flexible. Now, I know that sounds like a paradox, and hopefully after we study a few things together, we'll have that cleared up. But Jesus was inflexible, yet he was flexible. His inflexibility is seen in his desire and motivation to do the will of his Father, not his own will. And he was inflexible in that. There were so many times when people tried to get him off the track, and Satan came to him and tempted him in the wilderness, trying to get him to do his own will rather than the will of God. But Jesus was inflexible in that. He would not be moved off dead center. He would not move and compromise anything to accommodate his own will, but rather he did the will of God. I suppose in Gethsemane you find one of the greatest struggles Jesus ever went through. I'm convinced the greatest struggle he ever went through. Greater than the temptation. Greater even than the cross. Because it was there as he wrestled with whether or not to go to the cross. I think he made that decision a long time beforehand. But boy, that wasn't something he was looking forward to. I mean, the idea of him going to Calvary and pouring out his blood, there was not something that was attractive to him. And he kept saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Lord. I don't want to do this, Father." Nevertheless, Not my will, but thine be done. He was inflexible in that. If Jesus were ever going to compromise the will of God for his own will, he'd have done it at Gethsemane. But he refused to compromise. He was inflexible in that. The men we choose to serve as shepherds of this congregation have got to be men who are inflexible in doing the will of God, who will not compromise to serve themselves, but who are fully determined to do God's will regardless. That inflexibility has to be seen in the men we appoint as shepherds. But oh, Jesus was flexible. He was flexible in his approach to ministry, in his approach to life. He was flexible in that the traditions that bound so many of the Jews of his day did not bind him. He refused to be put in chains by the traditions that bound his cohorts of the day. Jesus was flexible in his approach to ministry and life. There was never a man who was more a slave of the Father than Jesus. And yet there was never a man more free in his approach to ministry and life than Jesus was. I want us to look at several places that illustrate that. First, I want us to stop off at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. The laws regarding the Sabbath that the Pharisees and the scribes had heaped upon the Jewish people were just unbelievable. Sixth chapter of Luke's gospel begins by saying, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? They're saying, in essence, our tradition says you can't do what you're doing on the Sabbath day. Jesus responds by saying, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, in essence, I will not be bound by all of that minutia that you have regarding the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day was not made for man. I mean, the Sabbath day, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made. Am I going to get this right? Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was made for man. He's saying, I'm not going to be bound and chained and held back by all those traditions regarding the Sabbath. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And the sixth chapter goes on and tells about him healing a man on the Sabbath day. I want you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 14. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. But no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins, for if they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. They came saying, listen, we've got a tradition regarding fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said, in essence, I'm not bound by the traditions that bind you. I've got a freer approach to things. I'm not going to let your traditions weigh me down or my disciples down in doing the will of God. Turn over to Matthew 15. Let's look at one other occasion. Matthew 15, the first few verses. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice, break the tradition of the elders. They won't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother will be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teaching are but rules made by man. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came to him and asked, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. But we've got these traditions regarding ceremonial washings. Why is it that you don't follow the traditions of the elders? And Jesus said, in essence, I will not be bound by those chains that hold people. I am flexible in my approach to life and my approach to ministry, and I will not be bound by those things. Folks, one of the greatest struggles we have in the church is binding on ourselves what God has not already bound on us. A man who is serving as an elder in the church of God needs to be a man who is inflexible regarding the truths, the absolute commands of God. But he needs to be a man who is flexible in his approach to ministry and free in his methodology. A man who is selected or nominated to be an elder who goes by the philosophy of, well, we're going to do it this way because that's the way we've always done it, is a man not fit to serve as a shepherd of this congregation. We need not to bind on ourselves things that God has not bound on us. And Jesus said, in essence, I won't let you bind things on me that the Father hasn't already bound on me. Boy, take care before you nominate somebody. This philosophy of life isn't, well, I'm going to do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. That's a wrong approach and the wrong kind of leadership, because it goes directly contrary to Jesus' style of leadership. Finally, Jesus was a man who practiced what he preached. I want you to turn back to the 5th chapter of Matthew's gospel for a moment. Matthew 5. This has been called by some Jesus' magnum opus, the Sermon on the Mount. He gathered a crowd around him on a hillside on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he spoke these words beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus opened His Sermon on the Mount, He gives the most incredible description of what God's people are going to be like that people had ever heard before in their lives. But if there was ever a man who embodied those Beatitudes, it was Jesus. He wasn't a man who simply talked in beautiful terms. He was a man who practiced and embodied what He preached. If you turn toward the end of chapter 5, you look in verse 38 and following. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If there was anyone who ever practiced exactly that, it was Jesus. As he stood before Pilate and Pilate said, in essence, don't you know I have the power to release you? And Jesus, in essence, said, you don't have any power but the power that God has given you. And he's saying, in essence, I can stop this thing right now if I want to. But I will not, because it's the will of God. He turned the other cheek. Jesus continues, if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. Jesus embodied that in his life. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If there was anyone who practiced second mile religion, it was Jesus. He says in 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, even as he hung on the cross and he looked down to the men who nailed him there, he prayed for those who persecuted him. Jesus was a man who practiced what he preached. The men who shepherd us need to be men who practice what they preach. I don't know anything as nauseating to me in all the world than to see a leader who teaches one truth and one set of standards and lives another. That's nauseating to me. Marcia and I were studying the Bible a year and a half ago with a couple that had come out of Armstrongism. Boy, I mean, they are totally turned off of religion. And we began to study and to get into it with them. We asked them, why are you so negative? Why is it that you seem to be closed to the study of the Word of God and to Christianity and to Jesus Christ? What is it that has turned you off so? And they said, I'll tell you what. We got involved in this thing and we got involved in following these leaders and they were telling us to do this and telling us to do that. They lived on a totally different standard. The ones that were preaching purity were the ones who were practicing immorality. The spokesman for that group, a man who preaches on purity all of the time, was a man who was committing adultery with every woman he had the opportunity to commit adultery with. Boy, I mean, he got tight-jawed and his lip began to quiver as he talked about that. It was something that had really hurt him deep because the leaders were saying, do this, and at the same time, the leaders were practicing something else indeed. I don't know anything more sickening than to find one who is a shepherd of God's flock who says, I want you to do this, and he is living over here. An elder who says, you need to practice love, and he himself practices hate. A shepherd who says you need to be involved and he's not himself involved. A leader who says we need to be practicing hospitality when he himself is not practicing hospitality. A leader who says we need to be out in the lives of people and he himself is not involved in the lives of people. A leader who says we need to be leading more people to Christ when he himself is not willing to be involved in leading someone to Christ. Jesus was a man who not only taught the truth, he was a man who lived the truth. He practiced what he preached. The men we select to be shepherds of this congregation need to practice what they preach. My children, who are ages 7 and 10, can see it in me when I'm a hypocrite. And they've pointed it out to me more than one occasion. I'll be involved in doing something or saying something, and one of my kids will say, hey, Daddy, why is it that you told us we had to do this and you're doing that? Or why is it you said, Daddy, we couldn't do that when you yourself are doing it? And there have been more than one occasion when I had to stop what I was doing and get down on one of my knees and look at my kids in the eye and say, I'll tell you, you're exactly right. And I hope you'll forgive me because I need to be doing what I told you, not what I was doing. If my kids who are age 10 and 7 can see me when I'm practicing hypocrisy, how much more does the Church of Jesus Christ see hypocrisy in the lives of their leaders if they're practicing? I plead with you, folks, before you put a name on a piece of paper and give it to our elders, you make sure that the man whose name is on that piece of paper is a man who practices what he preaches, who lives the standard that he teaches. We're in a world of trouble. We can put locks on the door and shut her down and do something else. It's imperative leaders practice what they preach. I think as we select men to serve as shepherds of this congregation, we need to read over and over and over and over again Hebrews 12, verse 2, which says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If we'll do that, and we'll look for men who have their eyes fixed on Jesus, men who imitate His style of leadership, I can promise you this, we'll be selecting the right men to serve as shepherds of this congregation, and this body will move forward, onward, and upward to glorify the Father as we serve Him here. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, so many times we've come to You and we've said, Thank you for Jesus. Oh God, we just mean that so deeply. We thank you so much for Jesus. For in Him we see the embodiment of what you want our lives to be. We thank you so much for the gracious way He's treated us. Help us to be gracious. We see the truth that He embodied and taught was your truth. Father, help us to be truthful. We see His inflexibility, O God, as it relates to doing your will. Please help us to be inflexible and uncompromising when it comes to doing your will on this earth. And yet, Father, we saw such flexibility in His life as He went about His ministry and His living before you. Help us not to bind on ourselves what isn't bound already on us by you. Help us to be your slave and yet free to serve you in the way that you want us to be serving you. And oh God, we pray you'll help us to practice what we preach. We pray in this awesome task of selecting elders that you'll give us the wisdom we need. Help us to seek out and find the right men, the men you want to serve, who embody the leadership qualities that Jesus embodies. We thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Tonight, the invitation of Jesus is extended to anyone who has a need, a spiritual need that says, I've never known the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. I want to come tonight and to know it. Maybe you don't even know what to do or what is expected of you, what the Bible tells you you ought to do in order to become a person of grace and truth. You may want to come. And somebody here will sit down with you and share with you from the Word of God that you might understand the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. It may be that you have another spiritual need in your life. You've left your first love. You are outside the will of God tonight for some reason or another. It may be you need to come tonight. Whatever need you have, we await you. We want to minister to you and to help you and to bless you if we can. Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?
Just as I am with